Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruits with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thank you very much, Derek. So we are continuing our series this morning in Beginnings, from these opening chapters of Genesis, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer now as we come to look at this passage together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we do want to give thanks for this passage of your word. And we pray that you might help us this morning to understand as people what it means to be made in your image, and that you would help us to live out the great purposes that you've given us. And we pray that we might do things for your glory, and we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, who are we as human beings? Who are you and who am I? Well, of course, our response to that question could be purely scientific. So according to the modern science, our bodies contain enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough carbon for 7,000 pencils, enough phosphorus for 2,200 match heads, and enough iron for a medium-sized nail. Moreover, over the course of our lives, we will spend around 3.5 years eating food. That has to be much higher here in Hong Kong. 2.5 years on our mobile phones, that has to be higher. We will shed 19 kilos of dead skin, and we will grow 2 yards of nasal hair. Although that may be too much information for some of you. Now, that may all be very interesting, but I'm sure we'd all agree that human beings are much more than that. We are much more than the sort of sum total of all of our different parts. So who are we? Who am I? You may have found yourself asking some of these questions recently. The pandemic maybe has forced you back to some pretty fundamental questions of who you are and why you are here on planet Earth. Questions of identity and meaning. Who am I? What is my purpose? Why am I even here? Well, the passage that was read for us this morning, I think, will help us to see the answer to some of those kinds of questions. We're in a series on beginnings, and this morning we come to the beginning of humanity. And we will see that these verses help us to understand who we are, who God created us to be, and why we are here at all. You may be a Christian, and yet you still find yourself struggling with some of these kinds of questions as you go through life. Maybe you're someone who isn't a Christian yet. But either way, there's some vitally important lessons here that I believe God wants us to understand this morning about who we are and what our function and purpose in the world is. And I pray that this will help many of us to see our lives from a whole new perspective, where we come to see that we have purpose and value and meaning, and that all of our lives in their entirety can be lived for the glory of God and in a way that pleases him. We've seen in previous weeks that God has created the animals and the plants and the stars, everything we see in the universe. And then in Genesis 1, verse 26, we come to the creation of human beings with those momentous words, "And then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image.'" And so we're going to be exploring what that means this morning under a couple of headings, and the first of them is humanity's great dignity. So we see that we're those who are created in God's image. Human beings are created on the same day as the animals, and in some ways we're like the animals, of course. But yet the Bible is very clear that we are also different to the animals. We're much more than a naked ape, as one famous anthropologist put it. And the difference is that human beings alone are created in the image of God. So verse 26 and 27, by way of summary, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so the obvious question from all this for us is, well, what does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? That's something that theologians have debated hotly throughout church history. But I think it basically comes down to three things. They're very easy to remember because they all begin with the letter R, and we can see them all in this passage here. So first of all, then, resemblance. There are some ways that we resemble God. The words image and likeness here have the same kind of meaning. They show that there are some ways that human beings were created to be like God, their creator. In the same way that my daughter maybe has some of the same characteristics that I do, so there are some ways in which we are like God. We are rational. We're capable of logical thought, like God is. We are also moral beings. We're responsible for the moral choices that we make, knowing right from wrong, quite unlike any other animal which is out there. We're also creative. God is the creator, but yet we can be like God in his great creativity, creating art and literature and wonderful pieces of music for other people to listen to. We also share some of God's characteristics, his mercy, his wisdom and love in some small way, for instance. All of those are ways that we resemble what God is like. In some ways, resemblance is actually the main part of what it means to be created in the image of God, and everything else, really the other two things, flow out of that. The next point would be relationship. God created us as relational beings. Verse 27 says, "In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." This would have been quite a shock in the ancient world. In the ancient world, everyone was quite used to the idea that kings and emperors, or maybe men, were made in God's image. But the Bible is revolutionary in that both men and women are made in the image of God. I think this is also saying that it takes both men and women to reflect God's image in the world. So a world full of all men, if you can imagine what that would be like, or a world full of all women just wouldn't do it. It takes both genders to reflect God's image in the world. One implication of this is that our gender is an important aspect of who we are as people. We'll be coming back to this in later weeks, but being male and female is part of who we are and is not something that we can just obliterate or try and iron out. Our maleness and our femaleness go back to God's original creation. And of course, all of this is rooted in the relationships that exist within the Godhead itself. And so in verse 26, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." God refers to himself there in the plural, "let us." That reflects the fact that he exists as three persons who exist in perfect relationship. And so he creates a plurality of persons to represent him in his image. All this at a basic level maybe reminds us that we're not to be hermits or cooped up in our flats all week long. We were created for relationship. We need relationship and have been created in God's image as relational beings. Lastly, we see rule. Being created in God's image means that we are rulers under God. We'll see this again later on. God's image is expressed in the way that human beings rule over creation. We are God's vice regents. He is the supreme ruler, and we are rulers under him. We are entrusted with the task of ruling. In the ancient world, again, kings and emperors would often set up little images of themselves, little statues of themselves all over their empires, which represented their rule. It's exactly the same here. God has created lots of little images of himself on earth to represent him and his rule over the world. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. So really easy for you to remember. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Three things, all beginning with the same letter. Resemblance, relationship, and rule. That's what marks us out as human beings from the animals. We alone resemble God and reflect something of what he is like. We alone are called to be in relationship with him. We alone have the responsibility of ruling over the rest of creation. And all of this bestows a great dignity and worth and value on the people that God has made. So there's a story on the BBC News recently about Magawa the rat. And you can see Magawa the rat there on the screen. And if you look very closely, you can see that round his neck, Magawa the rat is wearing a gold medal. He was awarded a gold medal for bravery, for his work detecting landmines. Magawa has been specially trained, and he has sniffed out 39 landmines and 28 unexploded bombs in Cambodia. And so he was awarded this gold medal, and that's truly incredible. What an amazing rat! And I hope to give him an extra large peanut, perhaps, or something. But, you know, Magawa the rat is nothing at all when compared to human beings, even a human infant. We alone are created in the image of God to resemble him in unique ways. As the psalmist exclaims in Psalm 8, verse 5 to 9, what we started off with this morning, God, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. An exclamation of praise to God for the way that he has made human beings with dignity and worth in his image. Now, we need to say that the whole question of where the difference lies between people and animals is a big problem for many atheists. So if we locate the difference between animals and people in something like reason, then we tend to have a problem. Why should intelligent animals like monkeys and dolphins not have the same rights as human beings? And the slightly darker side, why should human beings who are less intelligent not be treated like animals? That's the thinking of someone like the atheist philosopher, Peter Singer, for instance. And at least he's very consistent. But you can see where this kind of argument leads. If there's no fundamental difference between people and animals, then why not put down those who are unwanted at birth or those who are no longer useful because of old age? Well, you see, Christians have an objective answer to that question. And the answer is that all human beings are created in God's image, and therefore all human beings are deserving of recognition and dignity and worth and value, simply by virtue of being human, and not by anything else that we add on to that. It doesn't matter whether they are born or unborn, rational or irrational, black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, well or sick. All human beings are created in God's image. It's an objective standard whereby all human beings are accorded the same value and worth. And so if you're someone here this morning who doesn't believe in God, then what do you think it is that makes humans different to animals? Or do you think that we're all the same? And if we're all the same on sort of stages on an evolutionary ladder, then why should human beings be held to a different moral standard to animals? Those are the kinds of questions that this presents for you. As someone has said, if you abolish God, then you end up abolishing man. So let's move on then to look at a few implications for ourselves of what it means to be made in the image of God. And I think the first implication is that we can relate to God. So this is kind of obvious, really, but if we're made in God's image, then that means that we were made to relate to him. It's not like God is so completely different from us that we can't know him like two aliens from completely different galaxies trying to have coffee. No, we're like him. And because we are like God, created in his image, we can relate to him. And so we use words to communicate with God in prayer. And God uses words to communicate with us in the Bible. Why does that work? Well, that's a consequence of being made in the image of God. I think the next implication for us is how we see ourselves. I wonder, how do you see yourself this morning? Sometimes we're tempted to maybe see ourselves as worthless or to think that we have less value than others around us. At other times, we might want to define ourselves by particular characteristics that we have, maybe our large nose or our spots, perhaps. But the fact that we are made in God's image should encourage us. We are to see ourselves as God sees us, and that is someone who has been uniquely created and made with dignity and value and worth. And when we come to the New Testament, someone that he has redeemed on the cross at great cost to himself. And so how do you see yourself? Of course, we're not going to see ourselves as God sees us necessarily overnight, but God wants us to gradually grow in this area and come to understand ourselves from his perspective, certainly not seeing ourselves as higher than we ought, but certainly not seeing ourselves as lower than we ought either. A number of years ago, I read the really moving biography of Adeline Yen Ma, which is called Falling Leaves. You can see it there on your screens. And the subtitle of that book has always stayed with me. The True Story of an Unwanted Chinese Girl. The True Story of an Unwanted Chinese Girl. Well, you know what? There are no unwanted Chinese girls to God. All are made in his image. As theologian Wayne Grudem says, it would be good for us to reflect on our likeness to God more often. It will probably amaze us to realize that when the creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than all the rest of creation, he made us. He goes on, this realization will give us a profound sense of dignity and significance as we reflect on the excellence of the rest of creation. The starry universe, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, and the angelic kingdoms are remarkable, even magnificent. But we are more like our Creator than any of these things. We're the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation. And then the fact that we are all made in the image of God has profound implications for how we treat other people. So being created in the image of God is the reason the Bible gives why murder is wrong. So Genesis 9 verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. So that verse is saying that the reason that murder is wrong is not just because it robs someone else of the potentiality of life, although of course it does do that. It is because they are created in the image of God. To wipe out the image of God is an infinitely serious crime, according to God's word. And of course, this underlies Christian views on topics like abortion and euthanasia. These are complicated topics, but yet Christians will always come back to the fact that those who are unborn, who are incapacitated, are valuable simply because they are made in the image of God. And history, I think, has shown us that we ignore this teaching at our peril. Then this has all sorts of other implications. We will treat those around us with respect. Those people we encounter in our day-by-day lives, we'll treat them with respect simply because they are people who are created in God's image. That includes politicians. That includes the police. That includes people who don't agree with our political views. We won't refer to other people as if they were animals, calling them dogs or cockroaches, for instance. Our enemies, immigrants, the poor, those who have more menial jobs than we do. The image of God, you see, has far-reaching implications for how we respond to all of these people and more. Now, there's much more I could say, but I hope I've done it enough to show how important and how far-reaching this teaching is. Human beings have great dignity because they are made in God's image. That affects how we see ourselves, and it affects how we treat those around us as well. However, we need to move on because we also see in this passage humanity's great task. So if we're going to know who we are, we first of all need to know that we are made in God's image. But then we also need to know that God has made us for a purpose. So let's remind ourselves, let's take a step back and remind ourselves of the structure of these verses. So in verse 26, God decides to make human beings in his image. So let us, God's deciding to make human beings. In verse 27, you'll notice he actually does the work of creating. He actually creates the male and female, and it is in poetic form to draw our attention to that. And then in verse 28 to 31, he speaks to them and he blesses these new humans by giving them two commands. And the two commands are basically that they would be fruitful and multiply, and that they would rule over creation and subdue it. And these commands are obviously linked. It's really one command, but with two different aspects to it. It is as they multiply and spread out that they will exercise their rule and their dominion over creation. So then let's look at what this means for us this morning. And first of all, it means multiplying. So God says there in verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number. This is a logical extension of what we saw a few moments ago when we saw that human beings were made male and female. One of the reasons why God made people male and female was that so they could get married and reproduce. God's plan was never that there'd be lots and lots of people, sort of hundreds of thousands of people, all living in the Garden of Eden in great big high-rises like Hong Kong. No, but the people would actually multiply. They would spread out across the earth and they would subdue it. God's plan for people is that they would multiply and reproduce and spread out. We'll see in a few weeks that God invented sex for pleasure and as an expression of the one flesh union within marriage. But it also comes with the idea that people would have kids, procreation. Now, of course, we need to say that there are some valid reasons for married couples not to have kids. And medical reasons and mental health issues would surely be two of the obvious ones that spring to mind. But we also need to say that having kids is meant to be a usual and normal part of being married and is something here that is commanded and is blessed by God. It's part of what it means to be married, although, of course, it's not always a gift that God gives. And so if you're someone here who is single and you're thinking about getting engaged or getting married, then this needs to be part of the conversations that you are having with your potential spouse, part of your expectations for marriage. If you are agreeing to marry someone, then you are agreeing to have kids with them, biblically speaking. And part of preparing for a healthy marriage is definitely speaking about that, as we do in the marriage preparation classes that we do here. Now, this passage is not saying that birth control is wrong, nor is it saying that Christians have to have large families. But it is saying that children are something that God commands and are a blessing. And I think this is especially something that we need to note at a time when having kids in some circles is perceived as something negative or something that restricts our freedom. Look, the reason we don't want kids is that it would eat too much into our free time, or we would rather just not have that responsibility, thank you very much. Well, I think God would question both of those notions. And it's perhaps worth noting that Hong Kong has one of the lowest birth rates in the entire world, number 200 and something on the rankings of countries. You might want to think through or discuss over lunch why you think that is. Why is Hong Kong's birth rate so low? Maybe you also want to think about how this influences Christians in Hong Kong. What is our attitude to kids? Are we more influenced by our culture or more influenced by God's word? And then if you're caring for kids at the moment, or your grandparents maybe, I think there's an extra special encouragement here for you. This tells you that God sees caring for children as one of the most amazing and important responsibilities that you will ever have in your whole life. Every time you change a nappy, every time you clean up spaghetti and tomato sauce off the floor, or you help with homeschooling, or you have to wake up in the middle of the night, God looks down from heaven and he smiles. Those are things that bring him joy. He thinks it's incredibly important. You're doing something that he esteems highly and he has commanded people to do from the beginning. And so raising kids then is not something that we just do for a few years and then we can sort of shelve and we can get life back to normal. Rather, raising kids is a great task and one that honors and glorifies God and one that we should esteem as his people as well. I know we may struggle with it at times. You've maybe got lots of questions about this, but God sees it as a blessing. And so we have multiplying, And then lastly, we also see subduing and ruling. Again, this is a sort of logical extension of the fact that we are made in God's image as rulers. So verse 28, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So rule is a kingship word. It means to have dominion over. And subdue in the Old Testament is actually a very strong word. It has a military flavor to it. It indicates force or hard work. Now, some people, of course, have objected, well, isn't this just a license to abuse and exploit the environment? But I think in response to this, I'd want to say that the whole point here is that humans are appointed as rulers under God and to rule over the earth in a way that reflects his love and his care and his glory. And so we're ultimately accountable and responsible to him. We are not those who can just do whatever we want. This is not a license for pillaging the world selfishly for our own economic gain or making species extinct. Instead, we're to rule as stewards who've been entrusted by God with creation, and we are to be accountable to him for it, and we're to rule over it in a way that glorifies and honors him and that reflects something of his care. Rather than exploitation, I think the main idea here is development, that we can develop creation and make it fruitful so that it can fulfill its potential. I'm not sure whether you've ever thought about this, but when God created the world, he created it good, but yet it still needed people to come along and work with it to make it fruitful. The idea was that they'd sort of start in the Garden of Eden and then gradually work out, filling the earth and making the rest of the world fruitful as well and reflecting God's care. When God made the world, it was good, but it was still wild and needed tamed, if you can get your mind around that. And we get an important hint into what this looks like for us in verse 29 and 30. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath in it, I give every green plant for food. And so what's the difference there between the people and the animals? What's the difference between what God gives the people and what God gives the animals? Seeds. Okay? The difference is that the people get the plant and the fruit with the seeds, and the animals don't. They just get, I give every green plant for food. God says that the humans, on the other hand, they get every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth. The significance of that, of course, is that seeds imply agriculture, development, working with creation to make it more fruitful. God's plan was that the people would work the land and make it more fruitful. Creation was not meant to be static, but was meant to be moving forward. It was something where seeds needed to be grown and harvested, and more plants to be grown and harvested. It needed work to realize its potential. And so human beings came across an animal that looked kind of cute and was wagging its tail, and they thought, okay, we'll breed different kinds of dogs, some to be guard dogs and some to be dogs that do other things, like be on the coach, perhaps, or we'll make cows that produce more milk, or we will produce wheat that creates higher yields at higher altitudes, and so on. We'll use our human creativity and ingenuity to work with the world to make it more fruitful. Just one chapter later, Genesis 2 verse 12 mentions minerals like gold and other minerals that needed to be dug out of the hills. They needed to be mined and made into things. That's also part of what's being talked about here. Genesis 4, verse 21 and 22, talks about musical instruments and those who work with different metals to make tools. And all of those things are included as part of what it means to subdue the earth and rule over it, making it productive and fruitful under God's lordship. We're to use our God-given gifts to make the earth fruitful in a way that glorifies him. Okay, that's the kind of summary of what we're saying here. We're to use our God-given gifts to make the earth fruitful in a way that glorifies him. And for most of us, of course, this is talking about our work. This is often called the creation mandate. It's a mandate or a command from God to make the world more productive for his glory. As one author has summarized, this means grow more wheat with less energy, pound the earth's metals into cars and musical instruments, master the lengthy process of turning the extra wool on a lamb into a sweater. And so maybe one fun task for you this week is maybe to think through how your job fits into all this. How does your job use your God-given skills to improve the world, or to harness its potential, or its resources, or to contribute to the good of other people, or the smooth functioning of the world that God has made? Maybe in your home groups this week, you can choose the two least likely jobs of two of the home group members and work through as a group how they fit with the creation mandate that God has given here. But just about every job, whether it's cooking food or flying planes or teaching kids or managing projects or curating a museum, has a way that fits with the great task that God has given humanity to develop the world. So your job has meaning and value and purpose, whether it's caring for kids or working in a lab. Now, we're almost finished, but there's a couple of final points that I would like to make. And the first is that both the image of God and the purposes that God has given are affected by the fall. They are affected by the entrance of human sin into the world. So when sin entered the world, that marred the image of God in people, so we were no longer able to resemble him as much as had originally been intended, or relate to him as we once could, although the image itself, of course, remains, and there's verses of the Bible that make that clear. And then sin, of course, has also affected the twin purposes that God has given. So childbirth became characterized by pain, and work became characterized by toil and frustration, and maybe even we're now tempted to idolize it. But yet both multiplying and subduing and ruling over creation remain relevant for us today. When we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ described as the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1, verse 15. He came to earth and died for us and then rose again. His death restores our broken relationship with God and allows his image in us to be restored so that we can gradually resemble him again more and more. And then when we trust in him, he also gives us his power to help fulfill God's commands to multiply and work. We are no longer raising our kids in our own strength, but in his. We're looking to him for help, and that also means new goals and new priorities, perhaps, for our families. We're no longer just working for our boss and for the company, but we're working for God's glory and in a way that he would want. And then, of course, there's now also what we call new creation work, the work of the gospel, where we're called to make disciples and care for those in need, those affected by the fall, whether through illness or poverty or broken relationships. We can summarize all of these things by speaking about all of life being lived for the glory of God. And that's, I think, the message this morning for us. That's a great purpose, living for God's glory. And that really ought to drive us and get us leaping out of bed with enthusiasm every morning. We've been created in God's image, and God has given us roles that glorify him. So we're now to reorientate our entire lives towards bringing him glory through all that we do. I think we often think that only the so-called spiritual things in life count so far as God is concerned, that he's only interested in us when we're reading our Bible or our prayers or our evangelism or our service for him. And sometimes pastors can even give the impression that the only reason we work is so we can witness to our work colleagues, or we can kind of earn money to contribute to missionaries. But I hope you can see just how wrong that kind of thinking is from this passage in Genesis. This passage reminds us that your work is valuable to God in and of itself, not just because of the opportunities it gives you to witness. Our work, our creative hobbies, our interests, our academic pursuits, the way that we interact with our families all matter to God. They are ways that he wants us to glorify him in all of life. I love the quote by William Tyndale, who was put to death for his faith in England in 1536, and actually the anniversary of it was this last week, when he said that to wash dishes and to preach is all one to please God. I love that. To wash dishes and to preach is all one to please God. And he got that exactly right. No matter what you were doing this week, whether you're in the office or the lab or the kitchen, or you're leading a home group, and none of those things is more or less spiritual than the other. You can do them all for your own glory, or you can do them all for God's glory. And you can do all of them to the glory of God. Let's close with some quotes from Vaughan Roberts. Some Christians feel they are only really serving God when they are directly involved in the task of evangelism. That is a misunderstanding. The new command of the Saviour does not replace the old command of the Creator. We should obey both. We should serve God in all we do. We are certainly to be committed to the task of evangelism, but God is not only interested in our labours for the next world. As the Creator, He wants us to do all we can to serve Him here too. God has placed us on this earth and given us roles to play within it. As we fulfill these roles, we contribute to the good order of the world He has entrusted to us. Do you see how that gives meaning and purpose to everything? Whether we are going to the office, writing an essay, or doing the housework, we are serving the Creator God. And so do you see how that gives meaning and purpose to everything? We are created in the image of God to glorify Him. And we've been given two great tasks from God, multiplying and subduing and ruling. And so we can glorify God in all of life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word to us this morning, this crucial passage of your word. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves and everyone that you have created as made in your image. And we pray that you would help us to consciously glorify you this week in every area of our lives. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.